I want to start by reading a story today. And this comes from someone who's written a commentary called Revelation for Everyone, and someone called Tom Wright. He says this: imagine a village in the outlying countryside. It's a long way from the city, and even traders don't come there that often, far less government officials. A circuit judge comes to the neighboring small town once every few months, if they're lucky. But that doesn't mean that nothing needs doing. A builder is cheated by a customer who refuses to admit his fault. A widow has her small purse stolen, and since she has nobody to plead for her, she can do nothing. A family is evicted from their home by a landlord who thinks he can get more rent from someone else. And a fraudster with his eye on the main chance has accused a work colleague of cheating him. And though nothing has been done about it, the other colleagues seem inclined to believe the charge, and so on. Nobody can do anything about any of these until the judge comes. When he comes, expectations will be massive. Months of pent-up frustrations will boil over. The judge will have to keep order to calm down accusation and defense alike. He'll have to hear each case properly and fairly, taking especial care for those with nobody to speak up for them. He will steadfastly refuse all bribes, and then the judge will decide. Judgment will be done. Chaos will be averted and order will be restored. The cheats will be put in their place, the thief punished and made to restore the purse. The grasping landlord will have to give way, and the false accuser will suffer the punishment he hoped to inflict. And the village as a whole will heave a huge sigh of relief. Justice has been done. The world has returned into balance. A grateful community will thank the judge from the bottom of its collective heart, and they will celebrate. Now, magnify the village concerns up to the global level. The wicked empire and its local henchmen have become more and more powerful, taking money, lives, and pleasure as and when they please. It's no use appealing to the authorities because the authorities are doing the wrong. So the cry goes up to God, as it did to the God of Israel when the Egyptians were making their lives more and more miserable. And God's action on behalf of Israel is therefore a great act of liberating, healing, sigh of relief, judgment. Things are put right at last. And what I'm going to speak today on is how judgment is actually good news. And I want you to bear in mind that story as I'm speaking through this talk today. Because judgment really is good news. And the book of Revelation is actually a book of encouragement and a book of hope. It's a book that announces that the kingdom of God and not the empire of Rome reigns. That it's Jesus and not some egotistical, narcissistic, wealthy, grabbing, tyrannical emperor who is actually in control of history. See, the book of Revelation spends an awful lot of time mocking, insulting, and generally subverting the pretensions of empire. The book of Revelation puts emperors in its place. It's a book with the message that God will finally bring justice to a broken world, and he will make all things new. It's a book of justice, and it's also a book of judgment. See, justice is when the right thing is done. Justice is the quality of being just. You and I, we want to be just. We want to seek justice. When we're wronged, we want justice. We want justice for people who have been wronged, robbed, destroyed, abused, slandered, and attacked. To be just is to act rightly. Justice is dealing with what is wrong in the world. It's putting the world to rights. We want justice when other people wrong us. We crave justice when someone hurts us or the ones or the things that we love. And judgment is how a just God deals with evil. Judgment is judging, it's passing verdict, it's avenging, but it's also condemning. And God is the only one who can judge rightly. We have a hard time with judgment. But God judges as an overflow of his righteousness, which is really his applied, holy love. Judgment is the working out of the wrath and the mercy of God throughout history. When we think about God judging, we have to remember that he is perfectly just. And that when God judges, he makes everything right. And so when we're going through the book of Revelation and we're kind of coming into land, today I'm going to talk about a bit of Revelation of 14, 15, and 16, but that's really going to be in the background. I just want to focus on one particular part of this grand scheme. And what John, who's the writer of Revelation, is doing is he's kind of gone into overdrive. Remember, with Revelation, it's allegorical. He's using pictures. He's using symbols. He's writing a form of writing called an apocrypha. And for us, in our modern Western ears, it can sometimes feel really, really strange. And so I want you to just bear in mind just that what John is doing is he is subverting empire. See, to people who are suffering, to people who are constantly being persecuted, the idea of God coming back to bring judgment and justice is amazing good news. For the wealthy and the proud and the arrogant, it's not such good news. But for those that are oppressed, those that are outcast, those that have been constantly pushed under, judgment is incredibly good news. Throughout the Psalms, there's this cry, how long? How long, O Lord? How long will you leave me like this? How long will you let this go on? We long for a day of judgment, whether we realize it or not. We need judgment. We need justice to happen. And when that day comes, the people who have been persecuted, who have been downtrodden, will cry out, finally, finally there will be justice. Finally, all those things will be put right. Tom Wright says, faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. God has to be just. He can't let things just keep on going as they are. He can't keep letting evil happen. Something must happen. So it's interesting that the rich and the wealthy, they often question how a good God could or would bring judgment. You might have had that sort of a conversation with. So the rich and the wealthy, they kind of question, how on earth could God be judge? Could God be a judge? But actually, it's the poor and downtrodden who question how he could not. How could God not be a good judge? So if I want to give you like a bit of an overview over Revelation 14 through to 16, what we have at the beginning of chapter 14 is we have Mount Zion, we have the Lamb, who is Jesus, we have 144,000 who have his name, Jesus' name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Remember, this is symbolic, it's allegorical, it's metaphor, it's picture language. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to just flick through or go to chapter 14. I'm going to give a bit of an overview, but land on one particular bit. And then John hears a song that can only be understood by this 144,000. These people are pure, they are holy. And then he sees three angels. One has this eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. It's to every nation, every tribe, every language and people. And this angel cries out, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And throughout chapters 14 to 16, you find this theme of justice and judgment woven together, surprisingly really, with the theme of worship. Did you get that? Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Then a second angel declares the fall of Babylon, which is an act of judgment on wickedness. And then a third angel announces judgment for those who worshipped the beast. This comes after this whole kind of those that worship the beast, those that gave all their allegiance to the enemy of God. And then John speaks about two harvests. One is a grain harvest, and the other is a harvest of grapes. Whenever there's a harvest, whenever there's sort of reaping in the Bible, when it's gathering the harvest of grain, it's always a positive image of bringing people into the kingdom. On the other hand, when there's gathering grapes into a wine press and treading the wine press, it's always a negative action. So the grain harvest is the harvest of the nations unto salvation. And the grape harvest is the harvest of individuals into judgment. And John uses these two images to really depict two aspects of judgment. And then we're on to chapter 15. And John sees these seven angels, and they have these seven last plagues. They're last because with this outpouring, God's judgment is going to be completed. And so we've had, remember, earlier in Revelation, we had seven seals, then we had seven trumpets, and now we've got these seven bowls. And different commentators talk about it's not necessarily linear, but it's sort of cyclical, sort of working around. So each portion of this is just describing kind of the same final days of judgment, just in a different way. If you want to know, it's called the recapitulation theory. There you go, big long word. You can look it up. And then this 144,000 sing a victory song of worship. And they cry out, great, and this is before these bowls have been poured out. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so John sees the temple of God in heaven and the open ark of the covenant. And John sees these seven angels with seven plagues, which are then poured out on the earth. When there were the seven seals, we saw judgment really from the perspective of a suffering church. And then there were the seven trumpets, and then we saw judgment from the perspective of a world that's called to repentance. And now there's these seven bowls that are being poured out. And this leads to the final judgment. And we see things from the perspective of heaven. The judge is coming. And he's going to put everything right. He's going to deal with all the evil. He's going to deal with it. He's going to put things right. He's going to make everything new. So when we have the pouring out of these bowls, it's God's response to the injustice and the evil and the impurity in this world. This is justice in action. It's judgment in action. It's holiness in action. Ultimately, these judgments here are on the enemy of God, on the beast, who John already talked about, and those who worship the beast. One commentator, George Beasley Murray, says, the mark of the beast has penetrated their souls, instilling in them the hostility towards God and his holiness, which is characteristic of the beast himself. There's this thing where those that are hostile to God are going to experience judgment. These people have become like what they worship. Their allegiance is towards really the enemy of God. And so you have these seven different bowls. At the last bowl that's poured out, you once again have lightning and thunder and earthquake, and then a great shout, it is done. It's finished. It's completed. It is done. So how do we apply this? I've kind of gone through all of this sort of 14, 15, 16, really, really quickly. How do you apply this? Well, one of the things that we realize pretty early on in life is that life is unfair. Leaders are put in place that really shouldn't be leaders. Life is unfair. There are racer snakes out on the beach, picking off the young and the vulnerable. See, God's judgment sorts out all the injustices of life. Hurt people want and need healing. bullied people demand relief. People get pushed around, they want to push back, and life is unfair. And how do we respond? When we look at the unfairness, we look around, we think something has to be done. In Micah 6, verse 8, there's this prophet, and he says, what does the Lord require of you? He said, it's to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, not just to seek justice. It's to do justice. For those of us who follow Jesus, we strive to do justice. But there's always something that must come first, that we must commit to first before we do justice. Because we are called to do justice. We are called to fight in the name of peace, to fight for compassion and justice, to fight for the vulnerable. But something must come first. Because doing justice must come from a place of giving worship. And Revelation alternates back and forth between scenes of worship and then scenes of judgment. John punctuates the whole of this book with worship. One of the amazing things about worship is worship enables you to believe in justice whilst you're experiencing injustice. And we worship because we believe that the most important thing in the world, the most important activity in the world, is not our own activity and our own things, but God's activity. Worship helps us get perspective on life. When we worship, we are putting all of our hope on the fact that God is working. God is on the move, even when we're not working, even when we're not on the move, that actually God knows what he's doing. Worship always focuses our attention on God and his activity. Got no idea what the time is. There we go. When we spend that 25 minutes, half an hour or so every Sunday morning singing songs, that is an act of worship. It's worship in the form of singing. And it helps us to kind of center ourselves on the reason why we're here every Sunday morning. That we gather together because of God, because of Jesus, that he is God and we are not. And then it propels us out into the week. And you and I, we need those times of worship, not just once a week, but every single day. Every single day to have that time of just centering ourselves on who God is, what he's done, and his call to us to worship. We will worship something. Everyone worships something. And our worship is given to what we have our attention and our allegiance to. See, worship gets us to pay attention to the truth that our activity and our moral energy and our doing justice is not what ultimately matters. What ultimately matters is the being and the activity of God. When we worship, we gain perspective. We start to see things from the perspective of heaven. And so this text here is filled with Old Testament imagery. It's like as John's writing Revelation, he's just picking all these bits out of the Old Testament and shoving them in his explanation of what's happening in judgment. This is coming from somebody who has studied the Bible so much that you just can't help pulling bits out of the Bible and say, well, that's like this, and just quoting bits from Psalms, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, all over the place. And particularly in this part, there are images drawn from the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. So back in the Old Testament, back around Exodus sort of 14, 15, there's this liberation of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And we read there about plagues falling upon Pharaoh. And here in Revelation, we have these final plagues upon the beast and his worshippers. In Exodus, the Israelites are led safely through the Red Sea while their Egyptian pursuers are drowned. And on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam lead the Israelites in this worship, in this celebration. They've been liberated. They celebrate God's salvation. And here in Revelation, John sees like a heavenly red sea. It's like a sea on fire through which this 144,000 have come. And they sing this song of celebration because God has dealt with the enemy. And so this song, let's just pick out three things just in terms of landing. Three things out of this song. First thing, they sing, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. See, when justice happens, people celebrate. And three aspects of this song, which I think would really help us. First of all, worship celebrates our salvation. When we worship, it celebrates what God has done for us. We sang it this morning, the very first song. You are the God who saves us. Worthy of all our praises, is that right? You are the God who saves us. See, the song that's sung on the shore of the sea, that was a good sentence. The song that was sung on the shore of the sea celebrates salvation. You are the God who saves us. And does the simple fact of your salvation and all that it means make you actually want to worship? Do you come here on a Sunday morning or when you get up in the morning think, God, you've done so much for me. I can't help but worship you. Or do you look at yourself and think, yeah, of course God would save me. I'm amazing. Why would he not? Or has salvation, God saving you, become kind of boring and dull? Just some sort of religious idea, some sort of abstraction? It's like, oh yeah, okay. Are you able to join in this song of salvation? Does it actually do something to your heart? You think, God has saved me. And not because I'm amazing, but because God is so loving and so gracious and so merciful that God has chosen me. God has saved me. The second thing, so in this song it says, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. So when we worship, it celebrates our salvation, but worship also celebrates who God is. Because one of the truths about worship is it's not about you. Worship is never about you. Worship is always about who God is. Worship is not entertainment. I think something that we struggle with constantly when it comes to worship and performance and all the rest of it, but worship is never about entertainment. And there's a danger when we view worship simply as singing songs. When worship becomes performance, it becomes self-serving, it becomes self-indulgent, and it becomes self-absorbed. And we start to forget who worship is really about. Worship is not really about improving your quality of life. Worship and true worship is all about God. And we sang that today as well. We sang, God, you're a good, good Father. It's who you are. I mean, how many of us, as we were singing that, just felt that sort of well up inside of us, just in terms of, you are a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. I'm loved by you. And then we sang, you are perfect in all of your ways. God, you are perfect in your graciousness and your mercy and your love. And God, you are perfect in your judgment and your holiness and your wrath. God, you are perfect in all of your ways. Everything about you is perfect. This is a God who is just and true, who is King of the nations, King of the ages, who is to be feared and glorified. And some think, oh, really? Do we need to fear God? I think we do. When we start to think about who God really is, there has to be this sense of holy fear, not just like, oh, God, I respect you. You know, I have a lot of, you know, it's actually, there should be a sense of, God, you are so holy. When people met or saw Jesus or experienced something of God's holiness, when they met angels in the Bible, the first thing the angel said is, don't be afraid. And people would fall flat on their faces before God, before Jesus. For some of us, our God is too human. We paint this picture of God of thinking, well, he's going to be just like us. And he's not. He's so, so holy, so beyond what we think he is. Do we celebrate who God is? Then thirdly, in this song, it says, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So worship celebrates salvation. Worship celebrates who God is, but worship always leads to mission. It always leads to us going out and sharing who God is and what he's done for us. Let's go flip back to that. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We can't help just blabbing about how amazing God is. We can't keep it a secret. We can't sort of go to church or go to some sort of thing, you know, worship time or in the morning, just keep it to ourselves. Our faith is not a private faith. We can't help but blab about it. We can't help but just, you know, gossip the gospel and say, God, this is what God is like. You think this is what God is like, but let me tell you, this is who God is. This is what he's done for me. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Part of the kind of the misunderstanding of worship and the reason why so many people have been turned off to worship is that it's sometimes thought of as this private, sort of pietistic, self-indulgent act, which just finishes with us. And it's like, well, you know, it didn't really do anything for me. And it's not really supposed to do anything for you. It's supposed to completely revolutionize your life because you're centering yourself around who Jesus is. And then you're going out and you're declaring who Jesus is to others. Everyone who meets God in the Bible, everyone who met Jesus, always felt compelled to share that experience with others. Always. They couldn't help but keep it to themselves. So they couldn't not keep it to themselves. So in conclusion, when we think about judgment, we have to remember that God is just. God is just. We also have to remember that the God of all grace always holds out an offer of mercy to those that want nothing to do with him. The people here in Revelation 14, 15, 16, they're being given an opportunity to turn back to God. But then finally, divine justice will come in the form of justice and judgment against all forms of human injustice. See, with justice, God comes and he judges and he makes war on the enemy. Ultimate issue here, says Gordon Fear, ultimate issue here is justice itself. In a world where justice was dictated altogether by the empire and in which their beneficent dictatorship held the final trump card, what Rome will now have to face is divine justice. Let me read that again. This is from Gordon Fee. Ultimately, the issue is justice itself. In a world where justice was dictated altogether by the empire and in which their beneficent dictatorship held the final trump card, what Rome will now have to face is divine justice. Those who do evil, those who oppress, those who bully, those who murder, those who lie will face justice. They will face divine justice. And when God judges, it is always just. It's always consistent with the sin. And God only judges those who refuse to repent. Divine judgment is mercifully just. God always provides a way out of judgment. And you know the way out of judgment. You do know, because it's the answer to everything, or he is the answer to everything. The way out of judgment is Jesus. Because Jesus took on the judgment. He took on all the injustice onto himself. He took on all of the oppression, all the brokenness, all the evil, every sin and act of wickedness. And he took that onto himself. And he said, I will experience judgment and not you. And we think, well, can it really be that good? And it is. God's judgment is good news. And we say, God, Jesus, we trust in you that what you did on the cross enables us to experience God's love and grace and mercy. If you have a hard time thinking about God and judgment, you think, you know, I don't really like the thought of God judging me. If only it could be Jesus judging me, because Jesus seems like a nicer sort of person. If only Jesus was the judge and not God the Father. Well, I've got a bit of news for you. In John 5, 22-23, Jesus is praying and says, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. God has given the act of judgment to Jesus. God judges through Jesus. Jesus is the way out of judgment. And so we have a decision to make. Will we accept the gracious gift that Jesus offers us and say, you don't have to face that because I've paid it for you. I've taken it on so that you can be reconciled with God. I've beaten the enemy. I've destroyed the power of brokenness and wickedness. And I give you this gift of grace and mercy. And so on that final day of judgment, we can stand really in the shadow of Jesus and say, God, you are a good, good Father. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you because, God, you sent your Son for me. So I wonder if we could stand and we're going to pray.